This morning, John 17 has as much effect for us as it did for the disciples Jesus prayed for. As Jesus prayed this prayer in John chapter 17, he first prayed that they would be kept from evil. We have done the same thing here this morning by confessing our sins, dedicating our lives. Those are things that we keep us from evil. Here, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. The preaching and teaching and hearing and reading of God's word is what sets us apart to do the service. We have on the one hand, keeping from evil, on the other, listening and being set apart to do the will of God. So as we hear the word of God preached this morning, remember it's making us holy as we hear it preached. And remember, we're to be like our Father, holy.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in your bulletin, you will note there's an outline. I encourage you to locate that. Follow along, read the quotes, and as well take the notes that you need in order to understand this text. As you know, the goal here is not for you to leave here having been inspired by some heart-wrenching message. That's not the purpose of this pulpit. The purpose of this pulpit is to explain God's word. And so the hope is that you are studying along with me as we're studying Peter together, and then our study, or at least the fruit of it, enables us to walk away with a better grasp upon what Peter's saying, what God is saying to his people. So this is indeed God's word, and as they did in the old covenant, and into the new, when God's word was read in the context, the formal time of teaching and preaching, in the context of worship, God's people stood out of reverence and respect for the king and his word. So let me invite you together with me, out of reverence and respect for your king, please stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of our Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's Father reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege indeed, what a delight it is for us, your people, to live in a land where we have Bibles and we can study without fear of reproach. And that, Lord, in our study, O God, you by your Spirit slowly but surely transform us by the renewing of our minds. God, we pray for nothing less this day. Grant unction, not only to the preaching of your word, but to the listening, that we, your people, this moment might be nourished and fed through the foolishness of this means, preaching. God, take the words preached, and in spite of our aptness to let our minds wander, God, we pray, unite our hearts now, that our worship, our fellowship, our study together might be rich and deep and life-changing unto your glory and praise. God, we lift this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you know that my oldest son recently graduated from the Naval Flight School in Pensacola, 2017 actually, and when he graduated, the next thing was to go on to what I'm calling POW training. Technically, it's called SEER training, survival, evasion, resistance, and escape, but that doesn't mean a whole lot to lay people. It was POW training. In the middle of January in Maine, David, as an officer, was given charge of four or five enlisted men, all of which would be associated with flight. And they were let loose in the wilds of Maine in a horrible snowstorm. 50-degree wind chill effect below zero. And they got caught, and they were put inside of a prison. And for a week, he was tormented and abused and beat up. He was deprived of the conveniences and the necessities of life. He went a couple days without eating. He was psychologically tortured. They at times would place him in small boxes and shut the door and leave him there for hours. He was physically abused. He was beat up. He was tackled. He was slugged. He was punched. He was wrestled. He was thrown against walls, thrown on the ground. And through it all, it was his job not to break. Well, he said that in the process, you really start to just despise your guards because they clearly delighted in the pain that they inflicted upon you. I mean, they would come in with that little smirky smile and they would do what they would do. And then they would leave. So by the end of the week, everyone just could not stand these men and women who were torturing them. But then it ended. And their torturers became their teachers and instructors. And it turns out, far from them liking it, everything they did, David said, I was shocked to discover everything they did was scripted. Everything. From the number of punches, they were all on a spreadsheet. From the punches, where he was hit, how many times he was hit, the abusive language, all of it was scripted in order to help him and his comrades to be most successful if the unthinkable occurred and they were shot down behind enemy lines and they were captured. So far from these people being horrible, it turns out, David said, they were wonderful men and women who genuinely cared about us and genuinely sought our best if the worst should happen. Brothers and sisters, so it is with God. That's the point of Peter in the opening verses of this epistle. So it is with God. Peter, as you know, a little quick background. Peter wrote this around 63-64 AD, right before, on the cusp of the Neronian persecution, which would ravish the church, not just in the capital city, but throughout the entire Roman Empire. God's people everywhere were threatened. Read Hebrews 10. And you'll read about a group of people who had their homes taken from them, many of which were imprisoned. They lost their jobs. They lost their money. They lost the ability to care. That was the persecution that was going on throughout the Roman Empire at this time. In fact, it led to many, many people being killed, among which were the Apostle Paul, lost his life during the Neronian persecution, and Peter. In fact, right before Peter died, he managed to pen two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, sent them out, and it would turn out that 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, but we're on 1st Peter, 1st Peter would be the first response to the people of God. Think of all the letters Paul wrote. Man, I love Paul. Yet he didn't write an epistle at this time to encourage the body of Jesus Christ. That came from Peter. And so Peter wrote this knowing that God's people were going to be attacked. Now last week, my goal was simply to introduce you to Peter, to the author of this, Jesus, and to the recipients, those Christians living in Asia, Turkey, scattered throughout Asia, which is where Paul primarily ministered on his first missionary journey. In fact, that's where he ministered. That's where Peter ministered in Galatians 2. So Peter knew these churches, and so he wrote this epistle. Almost, you can almost say these were his dying words. This was his last act of service in the kingdom of God. And so what we've got here is his magnum opus. We've got his most glorious work. And I'll tell you what, it is, if you've read this and have been studying it with me. Now, last time we began, and I'll tell you what, What a bang. We started with an incredible bang. Notice already, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Anytime you see the order of Jesus Christ, Christ a Jesus, a message is being proclaimed. We saw this last week. Jesus is his human name, his name of humility. The humble servant Jesus, who now reigns as the exalted, glorious King of Kings, Messiah. Peter is writing this as an apostle, as one sent by Christ, which means Christ is writing this. And it's not just Jesus, our Savior, but it's our Jesus who reigns supreme, who has you right where he wants you, exactly in the palm of his hand. That's the idea. What a beginning. And then he says to the aliens and strangers, reminding them that this world is not our home. That the trials and difficulties that were coming to them, and now were, in fact, if you look at verse 6 on your own here, man, they were going through the vice. They were being persecuted. Look at 15, 16. They were going through the crucible. Struggling as God's people were. And so Peter writes this to remind them that their God remains on the throne. Their God, family of God, if you get cancer, if you're struggling, if you lose your job, and you're going, let's face it, very few of us in this room are going to die easy. With the technology that we have, we're all going to face a horrible, horrible fate someday, unless the Lord tarries, unless the Lord doesn't tarry. And that being the case, brothers and sisters, trials coming. If it's not persecution, if it's not people who don't like you, trials coming in some way, in some form in your life. And you need to know that God has you even then right where he wants you. That was last week. Now we get to the substance, the very opening words 1 through 2, Peter gives to encourage the people of God. Now, thus far, that's not what he intended to be the substance of his encouragement. That's just on the side. Now we get to the substance of the encouragement. And what is that? What was it? Look at the text. You are chosen. That's the substance. Notice with me verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, brothers and sisters, this word, eclectus, it's where we get the word eclectic. Eclectic is someone who picks and chooses what he wants to decorate with from all different places of life. That's this word. God chose you. Okay? God is the one who chose you. So now you hear this, you go, okay, what does that mean? What's the significance? Well, once again, we saw last week, Peter is using Old Testament designations for the people of God and applying them to the body of Christ, which tells us one thing. The New Testament people of God and the Old Testament people of God are one. They're not two separate people. They're one. Secondly, he uses, in this case, so last time we all saw alien and stranger, those are Old Testament designations. Look at 2, 9, and 10, Old Testament designations. Here, brothers and sisters, he uses, and if you don't see it, or you just are reading it, you may not see it, but study Scripture. He's using one of the most important Old Testament designations for the people of God. This is the most important one, the most pervasive one throughout all of the Old Testament. God's people, if there's one thing you learn about God's people in the Old Testament, it's what? They were chosen. Go back in your mind, Genesis, or if you will, Hebrews 3. Hebrews talks about it. Not Hebrews, Acts. Stephen's a message, Acts 6. It's talked about how God came to this pagan people. Abraham wasn't looking for God. Abram was happy to worship the false gods of the Babylonians. But God came to this man, and of all the peoples of the earth, God said, I want you. I'm setting my love upon you. You're going to be my people. You and your children will be my people, and I will be your God. We're going to have what you call a love relationship between you, your people, and God. And do you know what? That meant led him to leaving Babylon, going up through Haran, think of the Fertile Crescent, coming down into Palestine. Abraham dropped everything, left, and followed God. And because of that, that became a defining characteristic of the Old Testament people of God. They are the chosen ones out of all the world that God has said, you are mine. You're the apple of my eye. I cherish you. So get this. No matter where they went, no matter what happened, that became their moniker, their name, their identity. We are the chosen. Look with me in your Bibles if you can flip there quickly. Psalm 105. You'll see this. Go to back there. Psalm 105. I know a lot of you have electronic media now, so I don't hear pages as much. But go there, please. If you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a beautiful psalm as it details the history of God and his people. And it begins with God coming to his people and forming a covenant with Abraham. Verse 6, verse 5, verse 4. Okay, where God came, and then because of this relationship, God chose him. God's people then lived as vagabonds, aliens, and strangers as they went to Palestine, as they then went down to Egypt and became slaves, as they then were delivered from slavery and went into the exile, into the wilderness. And as they lived in and throughout the wilderness, God's people throughout all this time had this crowning badge. Notice with me verse 42 and 43. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham throughout all this time, his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy. Do you realize when God's people went through all of this stuff, God's people were filled with joy? What's the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness is the Anglo-Saxon root of circumstance. Happiness is based upon your circumstances. If you got a pay raise, you may have cancer, but you go to work and they say, hey, I got a great bonus for you, $4,000. You'll be happy, even though you've got cancer. Happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is the deep-seated conviction that transcends good and bad, that it is well with your soul. God's people throughout all this time, notice, were filled with joy. Why? Because get it, he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones, with a joyful shout. Throughout all this time, God's people had one thing. They knew they were chosen, and that gave them joy. Everywhere they went, they realized, hey, you may treat me this way, but God Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this being who transcends the universe, before whom every known part of the universe is but a speck before the greatness of this being, that lofty God, has chosen you. But I'll tell you what, that gives you joy. Notice Moses, Deuteronomy 7:6. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You see the same thing there. Listen to what Moses wrote. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own a possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Family of God, listen at this point. Okay, take your eyes off the Bible. Look at me and listen. It's bad enough as aliens and strangers for us to live in this world and have the world against us. It's bad enough to try to serve God in a hostile world where there's a devil who would accuse us and abuse us and make us feel like we're second class, fourth class. It's bad enough. You know what makes it even worse? Is when you and I succumb to the folly of thinking that if God loved me, I wouldn't have this cancer. If God loved me, I wouldn't be struggling like I am. It's bad enough we live in a state of sin and misery. We don't need to believe for one moment that that God who we claim is against us. And that's the point that Peter's giving to these brethren here. Do you understand? And this is why this moniker was so important to God's people. God was never against them. That's the idea about being chosen. God was never against us. We're in slavery right now, not because of anything we've done, not because God's the ant bully having fun at our expense. It's because, I don't know why. Actually, I don't know why. But I know this, I know why not. It's not because God doesn't love me. It's not because God doesn't care. Why? We're the chosen. We have been chosen, hand-selected by God before the world began to be part of God's kingdom. Do you understand why that was so important? And that served as the basis for their worship. Listen to Psalm 135:1-4. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of your God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Why? In this facet, what is it about God's character that's lovely? For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possessions. Do you know why God's people gathered and worshiped God? They did it because they believed God had chosen them, selected them, and called them. Talk about confidence. And you know what's amazing? You look at redemptive history. Go back to 1 Peter. You look at redemptive history, and what you find is this amazing reality. By and large, you do not see God's people when they're in the vice, the crucible, the hardest, worst time you can imagine. You never see, rarely do you see God's people saying, "Oh God, why are you so mean? Why are you?" The thing that pervades it all is this. Is this collective boast? They are the chosen of God. Incredible. And thus, Jeremiah 29, if you read Jeremiah 29, is the context of persecution and difficulty. Jeremiah wrote, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Do you know what it means to be chosen by God? It means that you believe God has selected you for a calling that goes beyond this earth. I'll say that again. That's noteworthy. If you have been chosen, you believe God has selected you for a purpose that goes beyond this earth. You believe you therefore have a purpose that transcends this age. If you're chosen, if you believe you're chosen, that's what you're saying. And thus, 600 years after the exile, God's people have been overseen, slaves in essence, under the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. Four different nations have basically made them a vassal people. And throughout all this time, what was the genuine child of God doing? They were being emboldened because they believed that because they were chosen, God has a purpose. And it transcended it all. Do you remember Simeon? Simeon is just typical. He's not this lone Jew. He is typical of the true child of God throughout all this time. Listen to it. Luke 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout." This is a genuine worshiper of God. And what was he doing? He was looking for the consolation, the comfort of Israel, which would be in the form of the Messiah, if you read verse 26. You know what this guy was doing? No matter how bad he was beaten, he's an old man, no matter how many trials and difficulties he underwent as a child of God in this earth, nevertheless, he had this unconquerable, this dominating, this indomitable spirit. I'm not sure what it's called. Indomitable spirit that never ceased, that enabled him every morning to get up and boldly face the day. Why? Because he knew God had a purpose, and that purpose would be summed up in Jesus Christ. And he had been called by God to be a servant of that a Messiah. So he was looking for him, longing for him, because he knew that as a chosen person, he has a purpose that goes beyond the current in this life. So let's define what the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, I think you have these in your notes, and whoever wrote them was repetitious. I apologize. Yeah, point B. Yeah, we won't talk about it. I scribbled it out. God, for his purpose and glory, selected a people out of the world to be the eternal recipients of privilege and blessing. And if you want to say it again, for his purpose and glory, we could say it again. That's the doctrine of election. God has chosen you and me for a purpose that goes beyond this age, a purpose of benefit, of pleasure, to the glory and praise of God. That's the doctrine. And brothers and sisters, in light of all of that, when we come to 1 Peter 1 now, and now we're back in our passage, and Peter comes and uses this language, language that is filled with so much theological weight, theological glory, and says, oh, you who are about ready to be sifted like wheat, just like I was, you, and just like I will be, you who are about ready, you're facing this crucible, understand, you'll never, ever be anything other than the ones God has set his focus upon, claimed to be his own for a purpose that goes beyond this world. Now, face persecution with that conviction. And you know what you do? Well, you're like Hebrews chapter 11. You're sawn in two, you're persecuted, you're beat up. But guess what? You praise and glorify God. That's why Revelation 2 describes the Christians at Smyrna. Do you remember Smyrna? 2 or 3? That was the persecuted church. You can always remember this because the chief export of Smyrna was myrrh. That's why they got their name, myrrh. You know what myrrh is? Myrrh is a plant, I don't know what it is, a thing, a leaf or whatever, that the more you beat, the better it smells. That's the Christian. The more you beat a Christian, the more you and I face difficulties, the better comes the aroma of praise and glory. And you go, how can that be? Because we have a conviction, brothers and sisters, forged in the fire. We are the chosen of God. That's what we are. You can read Wayne Grudem's definition. We are the chosen of God. Brothers and sisters, how important it is that you and I understand this. Do you understand God has a purpose for your life that goes beyond the grave? Now, we live in a state of sin and misery. And because of that, because of God's purpose that goes beyond this age, sometimes God calls us to a job that we might call dirty work. A dirty job. You know what I'm talking about? A dirty job. Sometimes God, who has a plan that goes beyond this age, looks at you and me and says, I've got a task for you that's going to make your hands dirty. What is that show? Dirty jobs? Is that am I right? They climb into sewers and things like that. Sometimes God says, I want you to climb into that sewer. Now, you know what's amazing? Unlike everything else in this world, we approach God and we completely change it around. We think, unlike the world, that the people you love and the people you care most for, they should not be chosen for the dirty jobs. We expect because God loves us on this side of the grave, we won't be hand-selected for the dirty jobs. That's just the exact opposite from how we live. Let me ask you something. Who was it who had the dirty job of seeking out and killing Osama bin Laden? Who was it? Well, I don't want to do that. I mean, you can get killed. Let's give it to a corporal, a private. I know, this guy just signed up. All right, we're going to drop you in Iraq. Go kill Osama bin Laden. I know it wasn't Iraq, right? We're going to go get him. Who did we select? The ones we had the most care for, the ones we've invested most in, the ones who've costed more money than anyone else, SEALs. That's how we live, brothers and sisters. You don't choose the people you don't care about. You choose the people you love most. you care about most. They're the ones that you choose for the dirty jobs. Can you get that through your head? We have this idea that we're saved and therefore life should be easy. We should be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease. When we fail to realize we've been chosen for life in another age, chosen for life that for a purpose that transcends this age. And insofar as that's true, we therefore become privileged servants of God. I am a servant of God. That's what I am. And so what do we say? Lord, use me in any way that you will. Any way. Just use me. And God says, okay. Because you are my chosen, I will use you. I'm going to glorify my name through suffering. Now get this. This is getting off on my sermon a little bit. It's another sermon. I've already talked about it before. So this would be somewhat review for some of you. But it's worthy of certainly another sermon. How is it that God in this age brings about his kingdom work? How is God's kingdom work advanced in this age? How is it? Well, I want you to think of Jesus. How did Jesus advance God's work in this age? How did he do it? I'm waiting for a word. How did he do it, guys? He prayed. Okay. But ultimately, what was the work that Jesus Christ came to do that when he, at the moment of time, he said, I don't want to do it, but not my will, your will be done. What was the work that Christ came to do? He died, and how did he therefore advance God's kingdom in a state of sin and misery? Through suffering and death. Do you understand this side of the grave? This is bizarro land. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. Read 1 Corinthians 1. That which the world prizes is not prized in the kingdom of God. That which is prized in the kingdom of God is foolishness to this world. So get this, this is the anti-kingdom. So guess how God's kingdom is advanced on this side of the grave? Through suffering, through hardship, through difficulty. Another sermon, okay? Caveat. Having said that, God comes to us and we look at suffering as, oh Lord, that's a sign you don't love me. Brothers and sisters, you've got it completely wrong. God chooses, he chose you from the world's foundation for a purpose that goes beyond this age. And sometimes for some of us, that means the call of suffering. Which tells you, you are loved by God. I get cancer. It takes 5 years to die. What's 5 years in comparison to eternity? I get put in prison, deprived of food. In the process of 2 months, I waste away and I die. What's 2 months in comparison to eternity? That's why Paul said momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal at best. The things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through. I'm 18. Do you see it? That's the perspective of one who's chosen by God. Now, how is it that God's choice of us gives us so much comfort? Okay, I'm chosen for a purpose that transcends this age. I'm getting there. Notice, brothers and sisters, Peter then transitions to the basis. Why did God choose you? What's the basis of this choice? Notice with me, too. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the word foreknowledge mean? It's not foresight. Some people go, oh, this is what God did. He put his divine binoculars on, looked down quarters of time, and he had foresight to see we would choose God, and therefore God chose us. That is not what this word is. All right, this is an amazing word. The word in the Greek is prognosis. Two Greek words, preposition meaning before, gnosis or gnosko, it's the verb, gnosis is the noun, means to know. If you want to know what the word foreknowledge means, you got to understand what the word gnosis means or to know means. What does the word know mean in the Bible? So a prognosis is our ability to beforehand know what's going to happen to you once you've got something that happens to you. Okay, well, what is prognosis in the Bible? Well, when you start looking at this word, you can read the verses, or I'll read them. Notice this word, agnosko. gnosis. Genesis 4, 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived. That's the word. Cain knew his wife. What's the word gnosko there mean? Much more than just simply head knowledge. It speaks of relationship. Cain had a relationship with his wife and it produced a child. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God says, I've only known you. What does that mean? God is omniscient? Omniscient, he knows all things, but he doesn't know all the rest of the people, just you. That is not what that means. What that means is that only you does God have a love relationship with. That's the word knowledge. John 17:3, what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What's eternal life? A love relationship with God for eternity. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Wait, Jesus, you didn't even know these people existed? No, I've never had a relationship with you. So that's the flavor, that term. It speaks of a deep and abiding relationship. Add the word, the preface to it, pra, beforehand. What does it mean? Foreknowledge is simply this. It's the doctrine that before the world began, God set his love upon you and so deigned to have a deep and abiding relationship. Did you get that? You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Before the world began, God the Father set his love. Guys, get this. Before the world began, God the Father thought of you and he set his love upon you. And because of that, he chose you. Do you understand what I just said? There should be a hallelujah or an amen to that. Thank you, brother. Do you understand what I just said? Before the world began, God looked down the quarters of time and said, I claim you and you and you and you. I love you. Now you might say, why would God love me and not someone else? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it does say, before the world began, God set his love on you. Now get this, before you did anything right, anything wrong. Romans chapter 9, Jacob and Esau. Before anything right, anything wrong, God said, I love you. And because I love you, I'm choosing you to be a part of my kingdom that will last for eternity. How would you like to face the trial knowing that God chose you for this trial? Why? Because before the world began, he set his love upon you. Boy, it's such the opposite of what you and I think because of our sinfulness. We go through a trial and we go, why doesn't God love me? I thought he cared for me. He took my son. He took my health. He took my job. Where is God when it hurts? Why isn't God helping me? When in fact, Peter's saying it's just the exact opposite. God has chosen you from the beginning of the world. Why? Because before the world was made, he set his love upon you. So if ever you're tempted to question, am I going through trial because I'm somehow being punished by God? Banish that thought. It's bad enough you're going through trial. It's bad enough this is a state of sin and misery, and it's hard and difficult. You don't need your only ally on the opposite team, which is what you and I do in our flesh. We put God as the adversary. I'm going through trial, and it's God's fault. God, why did you do this? And if you haven't got to that point in your walk yet, wait, you will. You will. If you've walked with Christ long enough, you will come to the point in your life, at some point where in your flesh, you will be upset at God and you'll be saying, God, why? My oldest son had a massive grandma seizure at 3 years old. 3 years? How old was he? 18 months? I don't know. I think he was three. 3 years old. And just before this, I had read a huge, wonderful thing about how preachers throughout history have always had suffering. Their wives went insane. Their children were killed in storms. Think of Spafford, right? When peace like a river. His entire family wiped out. Why? Because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. I just read that. And that night, David, we're woken up to David choking. Sounds like he's choking on his tongue. So we go in there. We try to rip his jaws open so he could breathe, so I could get his tongue out. Not going to happen, man. He was having a seizure. I couldn't get his mouth open. And then he went limp like he was dead. And I sat there with this limp body in my hands, thinking, this is what the cost of ministry is? And I looked at God, and I'm sad to say, I wasn't a man of faith. I looked at God and said, it's not worth it. If you take my kid, I'm not serving you, God. That's what I was saying. How dare you, God? Family of God, you're going to get to that point, and Peter's coming to you right now and telling you, don't go there. God is not against you. He has chosen you because he set his love upon you from the foundation of the world. Don't you dare go to that place where you think, oh, God's against me. Boy, we need to hear this. Because the world in which we live is a world filled with treachery and tragedy. You will be hurt, and you'll be hurt by the people most closest to you. Read Psalm 55, 12 through 14. David said, it's not an enemy who despises me. It's a friend. I could handle it if an enemy came and attacked, but it was my dearest, closest friend. He's the one who's turned his back upon me. But you know what? You read the Psalter, you know what you read about David? You read that when these times happened, do you know what David had? You know what David clung to? During those times, at those times, when his closest people denied him, do you know what he clung to? The one who would never deny him, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second point. You're chosen because God set his love upon you, and he has a purpose. The phrase says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by, in the Greek, in, or in accordance with, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God, you were chosen because God set his love upon you, and your choice is in accordance with the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Let's talk about that. Sanctifying work. The word for sanctification there is hagiosmos. It's where it comes from, the root hagios. And hagios, for those of you in my Sunday school class, was defined last week in our Sunday school class. Holy. What's the word holy mean? You think moral purity. That's a secondary definition. What's the primary word of hagios? It means to be set apart. God is set apart. He's transcendent. You know what a saint is? The word for saint is hagios. You know what a saint is? It's someone God has set apart for a higher and holier a purpose that goes beyond this world. That's what we are. So God chose us because he loved us. He set his love upon us. So he chose us. And this choice is in accordance with the purpose of sanctification. Now, what does that mean? If sanctification is being set apart and not moral purity, then what does that mean is simply this. God chose us for the purpose of demonstrating to us that we have a higher purpose in life. And that purpose is God. God chose us because he loves us. And the purpose of that choice is to demonstrate that we are the apple of his eye. We are precious to him. And therefore, our purpose goes beyond this world. That's the idea behind the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand what that's saying? Well, let me back up. The worldling gets this. When a major trial occurs, major tragedy takes place. I've heard this once. I've heard it at least 5-10 times in my life. The rescue personnel, the chief of police, name it, stands before the microphone, and you could feel the weight of the tragedy, and you're moved as well. And he looks at the camera and says, it just makes you want to go home and hug your loved ones. You ever heard that? You just want to go home and hug your loved ones. Why? Because they're next? No. Because this trial has demonstrated to the world what's really important. The poem by a man named Anonymous, it's weird, ends with, I never knew until by the grave how vain are the things we spend our lives to save. I counted dollars, God counted crosses. I counted gains, He counted losses. I sized me up by the things gained in store. He sized me up by the scars that I bore. I never knew until one day by the grave how vain are the things we spend our lives to save. The worldling gets it. Go home and hug your loved ones. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what God does in choosing you and I to suffer? He's choosing us so that we might see that we've been set apart unto God. You go, it's still not clear. Well, hopefully this makes it clear. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read it. Therefore, God's people who are struggling, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. This is trial. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths to her sin. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. You know what the net effect of trial in our life is? It produces this. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than it is now. You know what trial does in the life of the Christian? It's a leveler. You and I are right now, and depending on your life stage, man, you're looking, I'm trying to gain. I'm trying to bag a wife, trying to bag a husband, trying to bag a career, bag a savings account, bag a retirement, bag a home, bag a car, trying to do all these great things. And sometimes God just doesn't work for me. I mean, God's Santa Claus, whose job is to make me be successful in pursuing all these things I'm trying to bag. So what's most important in my life right now? It's all this stuff. And then God in His providence chooses you for a dirty job. Not because He doesn't love you, not because He's going to get even with you, but because He loves you, because He cares about you, and because He's set upon you a calling, a choice that goes beyond this world. And the net effect, one of the things of that job, that choice, it's in accordance with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And what's the sanctifying work? It's to remind us of our position, which in essence means this. You know the purpose of the wilderness, the purpose of trial? It brings us to the point in our lives where we see what really is valuable in life. Now, let me ask you something, Christian. What is the most important thing in your life? It's Christ. Isn't it? Christ. It's the most important thing in my life. But I lose that under the layers of the worries and concerns of Martha. You know, she's back there doing all this stuff that you and I. And you look out there and you go, that person has been smited. She's not lame. And she's sitting at His feet. Get up and get distracted like me. What are you doing at the feet of Jesus? And Christ said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Is that you? Is that a description of you? That's a description of the church in Asia Minor. They were worried and bothered about so many things. Read the book of Acts and all the silly things that those churches did in the name of God in terms of persecution and pursuing things. And Peter coming down and withholding from the circumcision because they were Gentiles and they must be circumcised. I mean, all the silly things that were going on. Persecution descends upon them, not because God doesn't love them, but that because now God is going to wean them and sanctify them and let them see their high and holy calling. And do you know what they came to learn through Peter? The most important thing in life is Jesus. Stealing thunder, we won't be there for a couple weeks at least. Verse 6, speaking of Jesus Christ. In Christ, in His salvation that's coming, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, it goes on and on. And then He says, 8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying that's the net result of the trial that is descending upon you, isn't it? Trial comes, your initial response when you realize you're losing all these wonderful little gems that you've stored up is to be angry at God. But once they're gone, you're left with you and that which is most important, Jesus. And what do you say? I want Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3. Brothers and sisters, this is the meat of the word of encouragement Peter gives to the people of God facing the death of their loved ones. Christian, because God loves you. So note this, there's no accusations, there's no sense of why is God doing this. It's because he loves you. He has chosen you for a purpose that will be realized in the age to come. Do you believe that? And because of that, God right now in this age is going to temper you and grow you so that you come to the point in your life when you enter into heaven, you'll come to the point in your life where you say, the most important thing in my life was, is, and will forever be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. May God grant us the grace that this passage would be indelibly etched on our souls, that we would never forget it. So that when the time comes that we do suffer loss here and there, we might remember this text, and rather than repine, we might rejoice in the Lord always. Let's pray. Father, Almighty God, wow, what a wonderful passage. I know I have not done justice to it. But Lord, before the world began, you know this is what we'd preach. And so Lord, I pray you'd use this, your word, our understanding of your word, to transform us, renew our minds, and make us a people who would live in this world, who would be in it and not be of it, who would take seriously the divine call in and through all things to serve you, to seek you, and to exalt you. Father, why does it take the humiliation of trial? Lord, we pray you'd soften our hearts this day, that it wouldn't take that extreme to bring us to the point where this passage brought the people in Peter's day. God, may we see it, may we embrace it, may we profess it and confess it. Jesus Christ, we love you. We want you and you alone. God, give us the desire of our hearts this day. And if, Lord, that means spending the next 50 years in turmoil, we know it will be but a second, not even that, in comparison to the eternity that will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Lord, with Isaiah we say, having been told he's going to have a ministry of 50 years of trial and difficulty, Isaiah could say with a joy in his heart, Lord, here am I. Send me. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Family of God.